The final scenes with which you and I were acquainted were those of blood-stained battlefields, a society in chaos, a nation under economic depression, a church republic that had manifestly fallen. The first congregation to receive these words would have heard from the lips of the prophets those doleful tones. Just as everything changes, and the tone shifts from one of judgment to that of our text this evening, a text of blessing, the bloodied battlefields gone, no mention anymore of poverty or social chaos. No, instead, as we find in the second verse, a branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. It's a staggering transition. The contrast, in one sense, probably couldn't be greater. But there is a relationship between what has gone before and what we find this evening. Though I want us, for our time this evening at the start, to set aside the context and to see just this second verse at some considerable length. The transition is important and we'll revisit that at the end of our time this evening. But I want you to see with me this evening how this second verse does break in with brilliant glory. How it does really set before our view something that is utterly majestic. The language of the scriptures here are very clear. First of all, we know the time to which the prophet is referring. It is in that day. Now, if you remember how this section begins, the section of text that begins with the first verse of chapter 2 and ends at the end of this fourth chapter, the last days are the gospel days. Everything intervening between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Jewish expositors themselves acknowledged as much. Even the medieval rabbis referred to this portion of Isaiah as the times of the gospel. Here you and I are reading of that time. Sometime within that age, that day that spans the two advents of Christ. But we're also told about that which God gives. We're told that it's the branch of the Lord, and it's given for those who are escaped of Israel. Now, what follows, of course, is language that is beautiful. And it's language that draws, of course, our hearts. But in order for us to interpret it aright, and not purely emotively, I want to linger here for a moment. I want us to see how the scriptures themselves tell us what this branch is and why it is so described in our text. So take, first of all, the reality that this is a parallelism. In the second verse, you have the branch of the Lord as one line, and then the fruit of the earth as a parallel second. What you have here is rhyming in thought, if not in word. The sense here is that the first line and the second line are referring to the same truth, but in different ways. That observation is crucial, and we'll return to that in a moment. But then notice the descriptors themselves. The branch is described as being beautiful and glorious. Strikingly, nowhere else in the Old Testament will you find these two words joined together in any context. And there's a simple reason for that. Translated quite literally, you might say this is glorious majesty. It's obviously something of a double superlative. It is language that you and I would not ordinarily use. What you and I see here is glory that is immeasurable. As it were, the prophet is heaping up descriptors just to drive home this reality. That which he is contemplating is of the most glorious and most majestic sort. Similarly, you have the descriptors of the fruit of the earth being excellent and comely. Now that is interpreted for us later on in the prophecy itself. In Isaiah 28, we're told precisely what is excellent and comely about Israel. The Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. What's striking is that in Isaiah 28, this separates Israel from all of the other nations. That the Lord is, as he says, her crown of glory and diadem of beauty. What is Israel's glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He also is her beauty. Now friend, what you and I see then, as we see that text interpreted for us, is that the branch of the Lord must then also be the Lord himself, as it is he, and he alone, who is Israel's glory and comeliness. But that also takes us back to the first line, and interprets for us the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord must then be one who is equal in glory and so possessing the glory of the Lord of hosts himself. The one who is described in Jeremiah 23 and in Jeremiah 32 as the branch who is called the Lord our righteousness. Now friend, as we look at this text, it's very evident that this second verse is describing one who is the Lord of hosts on the one hand, and on the other hand is described here plainly as the branch of the Lord. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Beloved, at this moment, the prophet Isaiah fixes our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch of superlative glory, the fruit of the earth that is given to the church of God for her comeliness, for her excellency. This second verse directs us to Christ and to him alone. And we're told as well who is the recipient. Who receives Jesus but the escaped of Israel? It's interesting the language that's deployed here. He is speaking here not of a returning people. You might expect that, I suppose, if you're thinking of a return from Babylon, but that's not the language he deploys. The language is of a remnant. Not a people coming into the land, but a people who have survived. And then later on in this fourth chapter, those same people are described as those who are written among the living. You might say those who have escaped the wrath to come. These are believers. Spiritual Israel comprised both of ethnic Jews and Gentiles. All who have escaped the wrath to come through the one who is called Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. He, the branch of the Lord, has been given to them for their beauty, their glory, their excellency, their comeliness. And friend, what this teaches us very briefly this evening is that the prophet is driving home the truth that through union with Jesus Christ, believers are beautified. He becomes their comeliness, excellency, glory. Now friend, I want you to see this briefly this evening under three headings. I want us to meditate first of all on the original of this glory and of this beauty. I want us to see secondly then also the official character of this glory. And then lastly, I want us to see as well it as it is obtained by believers. Take first of all its origin. The text reads, the branch of the Lord will be glorious and beautiful. As we said already, it is a superlative glory. A glory beyond measure. A glory that is inexpressible. And friend, as we saw in Isaiah 28, it's that very self-same thing that is predicated of the Lord of hosts alone. He who is the branch of the Lord must be possessed of that glory that belongs exclusively to Jehovah. That, and that alone, can be the branch of the Lord in our text. And friend, that teaches us here a Christ who is equal in glory with the Father, eternally and essentially. And friend, for a moment, I want us just to meditate upon that. You and I see here then that this one who is the branch has all of the glory of the Lord of hosts as he is the divine Son. And beloved, that is the ground, that is the foundation of all of the glory that we will see later on in this verse. The glory of his divine person is the foundation of all other glories we may speak of regarding Christ. And so how do we think of this original, this fundamental, eternal glory? Well, friend, the scriptures are very clear. First of all, we need to see this as part of his beauty. In Proverbs 8, you have Christ speaking as incarnate wisdom. He says of his Father, "While as yet he had not made the earth, I daily was his delight, rejoicing always before him." And perhaps I've said this to you before, but the word delight there is the same word that you might use to describe a father's delight as he watches his child play before him. The Father's love for Christ is described here in the most intimate terms. And what Christ says in Proverbs 8 is that that was that which he enjoyed from all of eternity. And he enjoyed that, friend, not as a love of benevolence, but as a love that was essential and natural. That is, a love that must be given to him by his Father, because he was indeed infinitely and inherently lovely. Friends, such is the glory of Christ. The Lord himself speaks of this in John 17. "Glorify thou me," prays Christ, "with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Friend, have those words struck you? No man ever prayed so. No man ever could pray so. But only he who is the incarnate divine Son. Aristotle and Plato were brilliant men in the ancient world. Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon were great, brilliant men on the battlefield. But Christ here is manifestly possessed of a glory far surpassing even description. His is a glory that is eternal, a glory that was with the Father well before ever there was a creature. Friend, there was no change, is no change in him. No unrighteousness, no ignorance, no lack of beauty. Such is the divine Son. And friend, this Son then, he demands all love, all adoration, even if there were no creature. This is a Christ who is altogether glorious in his being, not because of something he accomplishes. In his very essence, he is altogether glorious. Friend, if there were no creature, he would be so. And friend, even if there were no elect creature, he would be so. If all fallen men were damned to eternity, Christ would be no less beautiful, no less glorious, no less lovely than He is as the divine Son. This is the branch of the Lord. I want to pause just for a moment and, friend, ask, what are your thoughts of Christ? Do you see Him so? Beloved, I would submit to you that if we saw Him more in this light, friend, our thoughts would be far more heavenly, less tainted by the world. We would be less allured through temptation. We certainly would not be so self-seeking of people. But I want you to notice, secondly, that the glory that is described here is principally a glory that belongs to His office. As I said to you before, the personal glory of Christ is that which is foundational to that which is His official glory. And here we see Christ in office as the branch of the Lord. He is here described as Redeemer. He is also described in this text as the fruit of the earth. Now, the branch we encounter throughout the Scriptures, the branch literally translated could mean growth or spring. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 58, the Lord, His light is described as coming forth as the morning, His health springing forth speedily. It's the same word for branch in our text. Truth shall spring out of the earth, says the psalmist. The same word as branch in Isaiah 4. And of course, this is the branch of Jeremiah 23, 32, of Ezekiel, Zechariah, of 2 Samuel. The branch, the root of Jesse, that would come. But what of the fruit of the earth? My friend, you notice that though that language is not deployed elsewhere, the theme certainly is. In Isaiah 53, we're told that Christ will grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. Again, in Psalm 85, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So what do we make of it? The Dutch annotations, 17th century, they wrote that in this text we see He who shall be made man, be born of the Virgin Mary here on earth, when the stock of David shall be cut down to the very root. In other words, they say, here you see Christ, both as divine Son and as the one who is incarnate. He is Christ, God-man. And crucially, He is the God-man in office. What you and I see here is the branch of the Lord is excellent, comely, beautiful, and glorious in Christ's redemptive office and work. Again, friend, just very briefly, you and I are supposed to see then that when we see the glory of Christ as Redeemer, we are but seeing the glory of His person mediated through, or if you will, exhibited in His accomplishment of redemption. In that sense, friend, you and I are to see that it is the personal glory of Christ that is but shining through redemption as a stage, as a window. And as you look at this text, friend, you and I are supposed to see that it is this glory that the prophet fixates upon. In what way, friend, do we see this glory exhibited in Christ and in His redemptive work? We could exhaust our time this evening answering that question, but allow me just very quickly to list how the Scriptures answer it. We see divine wisdom and power in Him. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, says the apostle. We see, as 1 Corinthians 1 shows us, that in Him, the wisdom of men is overturned. We see divine love and mercy exalted. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In Him we see righteousness, as in Him there was no sin. We also see the curse, as He nailed it to His cross. Friend, in Christ we see God's justice and His grace, His wisdom and His power, all displayed, and all displayed in ways, friend, that are unique. Anthony Burgess, a Puritan, wrote thus. He says, God's justice is more glorified by Christ than by the damned in hell. For there they are never able completely to satisfy. He says, there you see Jesus, in Jesus, the justice of God, the infinite wrath of God due to sin's infinite guilt, paid by a person of infinite worth. The sinners in hell will exhaust eternity and never come to pay that which is owed, they being but finite creatures. But in Christ you see the infinite wrath of God, His, and the infinite guilt of sin canceled for His people. And you see the love and the grace of God exalted at once. All of this, friend, conspicuous in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all that the prophet says in the second verse. Yes, he describes the branch and he describes the fruit of the earth in these terms of superlative glory, but you remember how that second verse closes. For them that are escaped of Israel. In other words, what you and I see here is that the principal aim of this text is not only to describe for us who He is in Himself, though certainly that's there. The aim of this text is to show us what He is for believers. Now friend, what you and I have described thus far, Christ's personal and His mediatorial glory, those belong exclusively to Christ. But what is true is that in the work of redemption, Christ has merited, has acquired, friend, this beauty and this loveliness that would then be applied to believers. And so, friend, in His work of redemption, Christ indeed is made over to them as their glory and their beauty, their comeliness and their excellency. Christ Jesus, who is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus, who is the Lord, our righteousness. Friend, that really is the point that the prophet drives home. That beauty and that glory, that comeliness that Christ acquired on earth for believers is theirs. And all of that is predicated upon His personal and His mediatorial glory, yes. But friend, the prophet highlights this specifically. That the escaped, the remnant of God's people, they have it as theirs. Now, what do we make of that? Well, friend, if I could put it to you by way of application, we could ask, who should take this Christ? Well, if you're guilty, friend, this text says that He will be your righteousness and so beautify you. Are you polluted? Christ is here offered to cleanse you and to make you comely. Are you cold and lifeless? Christ, who is the branch, who is spring and growth itself, will be for you. Friend, all of this text points that in these ways Christ's glory and His comeliness are made over to sinners in the offer of the gospel and are really obtained by believers. So as we close, we return to the question, what does this text have to do with what's gone before? Oh, beloved, much in every way. First of all, friend, you remember that in the third chapter, there was a focus principally on worldliness and on the reality that in Isaiah's day, there was a worldliness that manifested itself through a worldly idea of beauty. They were adorning themselves with the likeness of the nations. And now Isaiah shows you wherein the church's true beauty consists. Not, friend, not in those ornaments of ostentation of vanity, but in being united to the branch, in having Him as theirs. She was made beautiful. But secondly, friend, this relates to the foregoing because we see here something of the remedy. Friend, do you feel yourself worldly this evening? Having left this third chapter, do you feel yourself in the text there? Well, beloved, here is the corrective. The very first thing the prophet does is he reminds the church that she must look to Christ and find Him altogether beautiful, lovely, glorious, and excellent. Beloved, there is no reformation. There is no reviving. But as the church sees Christ in these ways, there is no turning really from the world unless He is seen so. And so, friend, this evening as we leave this text, know, first of all, beloved, that there is an exhortation here. The prophet is describing a day, that gospel day in which these things will be known. Now, Christ was a sufficient Savior, already the Redeemer of His people in the Old Covenant. That's true. But it is also true that in the New Testament, as we read from 2 Corinthians, the glory of Christ shines more conspicuously. In other words, we see more clearly the branch who is beautiful and glorious, excellent and comely. That's why we read that lengthy portion of Scripture. And so, friend, the exhortation from that is, do you see Him so? If we don't, there's a problem. Because the prophet says this is the age in which we should see Him most in such light. Friend, do you see Him in this way? Second point of exhortation for us this evening, now which we close, is, friend, that here you have a clear exhortation to take Him. To take Him as your beauty, glory, excellency, and loveliness, and renounce your own. The escaped of Israel are described here as having only Him, and possessing those things as only through Him. Friend, this requires you to take hold of the gospel offer. It requires you to renounce any comeliness and self-righteousness and to find it all and only in the branch. And Christian, this is a task that you need to engage in day and daily. And the only way that you're going to do that, friend, the only way you can do that is by fixing your gaze upon this Christ, seeing Him as the text describes Him, beautiful and glorious, excellent and comely for them that are the escaped of Israel. Amen.